This morning's reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were gathered there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
Thank you. So if you could keep that passage of scripture open, that would be great. And this is the last of our current sermon series, Encountering Jesus from John's Gospel. And then next week we'll be picking up an older series from the book of Psalms. So then, why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to look at God's word now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do want to give thanks for how clearly this passage of your word says that your sheep listen to your voice. And that really would be the prayer of our hearts this morning. Please help us to hear you speaking to us now through your word with the help of your Holy Spirit. And may we respond as members of your flock. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, if there was one word, and there may be many words that come to your mind that can be used to describe this last week, one word that we've heard an awful lot of is the word security. We have seen the introduction of a national security bill that reminds us that governments of the world care about national security. Companies spend millions of dollars each week on security. They recognize that there are threats out there, and they have whole departments which are given over to risk management, trying to manage the security risks that they face. Then there is cyber security. We all care about personal security as well. That's why we have PIN numbers and insurance. It is why we lock our doors every night. Well, in our scripture passage this morning, you will see that Jesus Christ promises his followers eternal security. That they are not just secure in him for this present life, but they can also be secure in him for the world to come as well. We see that very clearly in what's perhaps the most well-known verse in our reading this morning, which is verse 28, where Jesus says of his people, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And we'll come to look at that verse in a little bit more detail later on. I think it's helpful by way of introduction to orientate ourselves a little to where we are in John's Gospel. And so John chapter 10 and verse 40 to 42, the last couple of verses that were read for us this morning, they represent the end of really the first half of John's Gospel. This is a section that basically began right back in John 1 verse 28 and contains almost all of Jesus Christ's public ministry. Over 10 chapters, John has consistently unpacked for us who Jesus is. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is the one who is God. And also contrasting responses to Jesus. We've seen the response of unbelief and growing hardness on the response of the Jewish religious authorities, and we've seen faith from a small number of people who come to believe in Jesus Christ. And so really the question, therefore, that comes to us in the text at this point is this: what about us? What are we going to do with this Jesus? In the context of chapter 10, which as we saw last week, it's all about Jesus as the good shepherd. What kind of sheep are we, if you will? Am I one of Jesus' sheep or not? How would I even know that? What are the benefits of being one of Christ's sheep? And we'll see that all of those questions and some others are answered in our text this morning. Now, I'm sure there's probably a more slick way of communicating this passage, but I've basically gathered our material around three different kinds of sheep. Really with the question for us to think about, what kind of sheep are we? So then, number one, false sheep. And these are really represented in our passage this morning by the Jewish religious leaders, those who ought to have responded to Jesus Christ positively, but did not. So these are the people really in ancient Israel who had all the benefits. They have all the spiritual privileges of being part of God's historic people and being prepared for the arrival of the Messiah. But yet they are the ones who miss out on Jesus and who he is and refuse to believe. The first verse, this one in verse 22, tells us that the context for this story is that what's called the Feast of Dedication. This is not one of the original Jewish festivals in the Old Testament, but was what we now know as Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. This took place in December, and it's 3 months after the events that we looked at last week. And this celebrated a great victory that the Jews had won in their history. The Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple in 167 BC by sacrificing a pig on the altar, which was something that was tremendously offensive to the Jews. But they had recaptured it 3 years later, and they held a great feast of rededication to the temple. And it's that feast that they are celebrating here. John tells us that it was winter. It was December. It was obviously cold, maybe raining. And so that's why Jesus is walking in the covered area of the temple courts, Solomon's colonnade. A group of Jews, they gather around him. And in verse 24, they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Now, maybe it seemed to them like Jesus had been speaking riddles during his public ministry. He was saying things like, "I am the bread of life. What does that mean? I am the gate. What does that mean? I am the good shepherd." And so they are saying, "Jesus, please just tell us in simple words that everyone can understand. Who are you? Are you the Messiah or not?" It's maybe more likely that they were trying to trap Jesus here. This could also be translated, "How long will you keep annoying us? How long will you keep frustrating us? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." They want to force Jesus to say that he is the Messiah. Maybe the Romans will remove him from their presence and get rid of a problem for them. Why don't, then, these Jewish religious leaders believe? Well, we're given a number of reasons. One is perhaps false assumptions. We've already hinted at this. But they have false assumptions of what the Messiah will be all about. In verse 25, Jesus says, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." Of course, Jesus hadn't explicitly said to the Jewish authorities in John's Gospel the words, "I am the Messiah," but yet he had given witness to it, as had others, in lots of different ways. The problem was that the Jewish leaders had false assumptions about what the Messiah would be like. They were looking for a political or religious Messiah, especially at a great celebration of a military victory. the kind that would sort of rise up against the Romans and overthrow them. But Jesus wasn't that kind of Messiah. As we saw last week, Jesus was the good shepherd, the one who came to lay down his life for the sheep, not to lead them in armed revolution. But because Jesus wasn't their kind of Messiah, the kind of Messiah that they were looking for, they rejected him. And another reason why they don't believe in these verses, I think, is poor listening. In this verse, again, Jesus says, "I did tell you, but you did not believe." Jesus spoke to them. They heard what Jesus said. The words went in, but yet it didn't register in their minds. They did not understand. Not only did they fail to listen to Jesus' words, they also failed to listen to God's own word to them in the Old Testament as well. And we can see that a little bit later on. So it kicks off in verse 30, where Jesus claims, "I and the Father are one." The Jews rightly understand that this is a claim to be God, and so they pick up stones to stone him. The first stones are probably already beginning to fly towards Jesus when he says, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" The Jews reply in verse 33, "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." The Jews had grasped clearly what Jesus was claiming here. Jesus then responds to them using their own scriptures. It says in verse 34 to 36, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said that you are gods'? If you call them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'?" So a little bit confusing. But what Jesus is basically saying is that in their own law, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 82, verse 6, it refers to the people of Israel as gods, not meaning that they actually were gods, but meaning that they are like gods, that they are godly. And so Jesus is saying, if the people of Israel can loosely be referred to as gods, then surely it's no problem for me to call myself God when I actually am God, the one who has come down to earth from the Father in heaven. If these people can be referred to as gods for their godly actions, how much more is it right for me to be called God when I do the very works of the Father? You see, these Jews should have really known better. Jesus is saying, you don't even listen to your own law. If you did, your eyes might be opened and you might come to believe. But as it is, you do not, and so you still refuse to believe in me and have life. Then, number three, they were also guilty of bad eyesight. Consistently in this passage, Jesus accuses them of failing to look honestly at the evidence for who he is. Throughout John's Gospel, Jesus refers to his words and his works as the evidence for his identity. We've just seen that the Jews refused to listen to Jesus' words. Now we see that they refused to see Jesus' works as well. Jesus had done miracles before them in plain light. Back in chapter 9, we saw that he had healed a man born blind. In the very next chapter after this, we will see that he raises Lazarus from the dead. Yet still, they refuse to believe. In verse 38, Jesus even seems to say, look, even if you don't believe what I say, at least believe on the basis of my works. He's almost appealing to them, saying, don't blow it. Don't blow it. Don't be so foolish as to reject me. At least look at the miracles, those things you can see and testify to. Believe in me on the basis of those. But none of it works. They still refuse to believe. It's a reminder of the importance of believing on the basis of Jesus' words and his works. If we are witnessing for Christ, what are we to direct people towards? Well, Jesus' words and his works. If we aren't a Christian yet, Jesus doesn't expect you just to take a sort of blind leap of faith into the unknown. He calls us to believe, absolutely, but he calls us to have faith in him on the basis of the evidence. And the evidence is his words and his works, as recorded for us in something like John's Gospel. Jesus made claims with his words, and he then backed them up with his works, his actions. If we aren't Christians yet, are we willing to investigate and to believe, not take a blind leap of faith, but to believe, to have faith in Jesus on the basis of the evidence that there is for him? And so here we have a group of people who ought to have believed. They were at a feast of rededication, of thanks to God at the temple. God came and walked among them, but yet they still failed to believe. I was thinking maybe it would be a little bit like a meeting of Shakespearean actors meeting in London. And then William Shakespeare, the sort of great bard himself, comes in and walks among them, sort of all black with a hat and everything. William Shakespeare. But yet they fail to recognize him. They're talking about his plays. They're talking about how great he is. They're really celebrating his works. But yet they fail to recognize him. And worse still, even reject him and want to get rid of him and kill him all together. And that's really a sort of indication as to how shocking this is meant to be here. But then there's one final reason why they do not believe, and that is because they are not chosen. That's really the great shock that Jesus has for us, hiding there in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. Notice that Jesus does not say, you are not my sheep because you do not believe. Rather, he says, the reason that you do not believe is because you are not my sheep. In other words, you are not chosen. You are not one of my people, and therefore you do not believe in me. This, of course, raises first the great question of God's divine election versus human responsibility. And we need to note that we do see both aspects of this in this passage. We see that they did not believe. They refused to look honestly at the evidence for Jesus. But we also see that at a deeper level that they had not been chosen by God, and therefore that they were not Jesus' sheep. Now, this is something that we may have lots of questions about, understandably, but at the end of the day, we need to say that we need to hold on to both aspects of this equation. We need to hold on to our responsibility to have faith and believe. That's vitally important. But we also need to hold on to the fact that God has ultimately chosen those who are his. They're like two railway lines running constantly through God's word, the Bible. And we need to make sure that we need to keep holding on to both. Now, if you aren't a Christian yet, I honestly wouldn't worry about this. I would concentrate on understanding the gospel and seeking Christ and coming to know him for yourself. The whole question of election for you could be a gigantic red herring. But for many people, after they've become Christians, they become increasingly aware that they could have never become a Christian on their own. They become increasingly aware that it wasn't so much them seeking God. After all, they were naturally far from him and rebellious against him. But rather, it was God himself who was seeking us. He chose us before the beginning of time and worked in us to grant us the gift of life. As Jesus says elsewhere in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so we see these Jewish religious authorities, they had so much going for them, but yet they refused to believe. And ultimately Jesus says, this is because you are not my sheep. Now, I think one important lesson that all of this has for us is that ultimately we cannot make anyone believe. Ultimately, we cannot make anyone believe. We often feel a great burden of responsibility for those around us who do not have Christ, parents, children, work colleagues. And that is good and right, and I don't want to diminish that for a moment this morning. And we are right to do all that we can to share Christ with them. But this reminds us that we are not ultimately responsible for them. Ultimately, whether they come to believe or not is actually between them and God. We've probably all seen wise and godly parents whose kids turn away from Christ. But then we've also seen plenty of other parents who frankly look like a bit of a disaster, and their kids turn into wonderful and glowing examples of the Christian life. And we wonder, how did that happen? Well, that just goes to show, you see, that we can't make anyone believe. We can pray, and we can witness, and we can have a godly example, and we can share about Christ in a natural way. But we are ultimately not responsible for anybody else's faith. That is a choice that they must make on their own. We cannot make other people become Christians. And it's actually immensely freeing for us to recognize that. See, these Jewish leaders had many advantages, yet they still refused to believe. But we need to move on. And we move on from false sheep to true sheep. And we'll be speeding up little bit now. Jesus goes on to contrast the Jewish religious leaders with those who are truly his sheep. So if these religious leaders refused to listen, they made false assumptions about who he was, and they rejected the evidence, then all of those things are actually the opposite of those who know Christ for themselves. So let's listen again to what Jesus has to say about his flock in verse 27 to 30. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, these are well-known verses, and rightly so. So what are some of the characteristics then of true sheep? Well, first of all, Jesus says that my sheep listen to my voice. True sheep will be drawn to the words of Christ. They will want to hear them. They will know that the words of Christ for them are relevant and that they are life-giving. Then Jesus says, I know them. True sheep have a sense of belonging to Jesus and a sense of connection with him. We know that Jesus knows everything about us, the good, the bad, and the ugly, yet he also loves us unconditionally. Jesus knows us. True sheep also submit to Jesus' leadership. They follow me. True sheep obey Jesus. He's their leader. He's their example. He gives our lives a new and wonderful direction. For us, obedience to Jesus is no longer an obstacle that we need to get over, but it is a great privilege. Then Jesus gives them salvation. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Jesus gives his people life, life to the full, eternal life, life that never ends. Life with Jesus, it's not dull or boring, but it was life as it was really meant to be lived. And then finally, Jesus' sheep are secure. Verse 28, Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then just in case anyone might think that that's not secure enough, he adds in verse 29, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So believers are actually doubly secure. We are secure in Jesus' hand, and then wrapped around that is actually the hand of the Father. Jesus also says that God is the greatest of all. The point is that who is it then that could overpower him and snatch us or steal us away? The answer, of course, is no one. In verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. There's a unity of purpose and action between the Father and the Son that means that the Christian is secure. Nothing or no one can snatch us out of his hand. It's worth saying in passing that this is Jesus' answer to the Jews' question back in verse 24. Is Jesus the Messiah? Well, he's a lot greater than that. He is God himself, the one who the Father has set apart and sent into the world. And so these really are great verses of reassurance that we are right to relish. There may be someone here this morning, and this may be exactly what you need to hear in your spiritual life at the moment, that if you've repented of your sin and you've trusted in Christ, then you are secure. When I go walking with the kids and we come to something dangerous like a main road, I always tighten my grip on them. You see, the reason that they are secure is not because of how tightly they are holding on to me, but rather because of how tightly I am holding on to them. They're in my hand. It's exactly the same here. The American evangelist Dale Moody, who was preaching around in the 1800s, used to tell the story of a martyr in the early church. And it went like this. And apparently this man was brought before a king, and the king was trying to force this guy to recant and renounce Christ. The king said, if you don't do it, I will banish you. The man smiled and answered, you can't banish me from Christ, for he says that he will never leave me nor forsake me. Then the king got angrier and said, well, I will confiscate your property and take it all from you. And the man replied, my treasures are laid up on high. You cannot get them. At this, the king got angrier still and said, I will kill you. Why? The man replied, I have died with Christ. I am dead to the world, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. You cannot touch it. See, he was at least someone who had grasped his great security in Christ. It reminds us that while there may be plenty of things in the world that can harm us, there is nothing that can ultimately destroy us. Poverty cannot finally impoverish us. Depression cannot finally break us. The pressures of life cannot finally overwhelm us. Illness cannot finally separate us from the love of Christ. Death cannot finally kill us. See, Jesus has promised that nothing and no one can snatch us out of his hand. He has paid for us with his blood. His promise is sure. The life he gives us is eternal life, and nothing can rob us of that. I came across a Facebook post this last week from the Christian author Paul Tripp, and he said these words. He said, "Personal peace never comes by figuring out the future, but by resting in and submitting to the one who holds our future in his wise hands." And of course, that's true, and that's a glorious truth. But I thought, actually, Paul, it is even better than that. Because it's not only the fact that our future is in God's hands, but it's the fact that we ourselves are in God's hands, and we're kept safe in God's hands too, and therefore we can be absolutely secure. There's no better place in all the world to be than one of Christ's sheep. Finally, we also see unlikely sheep. And you see this right at the end of our passage in verse 40 and verse 42. In verse 40, we're told that Jesus went back over the river Jordan to where John the Baptist had been baptizing people several years previously. That's a clear reference back to chapter 1, verse 28, if you want to look at that later. And most likely, this was an area of Israel called Betania. And you can see it on the map on the screen. It's right up there. Betania, Jerusalem, is down here. So it's about 4 days minimum traveling time, at least north, to Betania. It's a remote area that's in the far northeast of Israel. And I think John intends this to be deeply ironic. The Jews in the temple down in Jerusalem reject. The ones who are celebrating this great feast of rededication to God, the ones who are walking in Solomon's porch, Solomon's colonnade, the ones who have seen the miracles, the ones who've been to Christian college or university or theological college, so to speak, they're the ones who reject. Whereas it's the ones in this remote area, far up north, almost as far away from Jerusalem as you can get, are the least likely people, those who've only ever had the ministry of John the Baptist, those who've never seen any miracles. Well, it's those people who believe in that place. Many believed in Jesus. You see, John, I think, intends this to be a deeply ironic contrast. Those who ought to respond don't. Those who ought not to respond do. As it says in verse 41, many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, so no miracles were done there, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. And so as we move to closing, I think this speaks deeply to each of us this morning. In some ways, you see, I think we are actually like these very unlikely people, these very unlikely sheep. None of us have ever seen any of Jesus' miracles for ourselves. All we have heard is the preached word of God. But yet that was enough for these people, and it's enough for us too this morning. Well, we believe on the basis of that. And we often tend to think that if only we could see a great miracle, if only we'd been there at the time of Christ, if only we'd seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, then we would definitely believe. However, these Jews in Jerusalem had seen lots of miracles, yet they did not believe. The people in these verses, they never saw a sign, yet they believed. The kind of unsung heroes of John's gospel, if you like. I think that there's also great encouragement here too from the ministry of John the Baptist. You see, we may never do a miraculous sign our whole lives long, but yet our witness can still leave a legacy like his did. John's legacy in these verses was all that John said about this man was true. What a great legacy to leave, and what a great legacy for us to think about too. All that he said about Jesus was true. John was someone who spoke about Jesus. He wanted to shine the spotlight of his life on Jesus Christ. He wanted to illuminate him through his words and his actions. He was a faithful witness. Way back in John 3, his aim was, he must become greater, I must become less. Now, I don't know what lasting impact I will have as a dad, as a pastor, or, you know, that we may have as a work colleague maybe. But if years later people could say all that he said about Jesus was true, that would be a great legacy to leave, wouldn't it? If we could be a faithful witness in that place, many came to believe in Jesus. What legacy are you trying to leave? Fathers, are you talking to your kids about God? Are you talking to your kids about God? Will your kids ever be able to say, you know what, my dad was okay. He had his pluses and minuses, as all fathers do. But all that he had to say about Jesus was true. That would be a good legacy to leave, wouldn't it? As we close this morning, I was going to ask the question, what kind of sheep are we? And then sort of underline the importance of being a true sheep, a true follower of Jesus. But then I realized that a much more helpful question would be, are you listening to Jesus' voice? Are you listening to the voice of the shepherd in his word? Because that, it seems to me, in this passage, really gets to the heart of the difference between a false sheep and a true sheep. In this passage, the Jewish leaders hear, but yet they close their ears to what Jesus has to say. But yet Jesus says, my sheep, listen to my voice. That's what makes a true sheep, listening to Jesus. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Whether or not we are a Christian yet, will we listen to Jesus' voice as it comes to us in God's word this morning? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do want to give thanks for the great reminder from your word this morning of the security that your people can enjoy as your sheep. For those of us who know Christ, we pray that this great reality may sink in. For those of us who are not Christians yet, Father, we ask that we might listen to your voice and come to know you for ourselves. We ask that you might help those of us who are Christians to be faithful witnesses like John the Baptist was, such that all that we say about Jesus will be true. Lord, with so much brokenness and anxiety in our world, we pray that we might hold on to your promises. And we long that you would use us as instruments of your peace. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.